body. Why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing? Be miracles away. Jesus paid much too high a price for us to pick and choose who should come. And we are the body of Christ. If we are the body, climb out of this boat of men, under the crashing waves, to step out of my comfort zone, into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is, and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. Waves they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, you never win, you never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of a thousand warriors, shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win, you'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices afraid. And the voice of truth says this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe. I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. Listen and believe the voice of truth. I will listen and believe, 'cause Jesus, you are the voice of truth. And I will listen to
turn this on.
That the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?
Okay. Test 1, 2. Test 1, 2. Find them. We're going to give just a couple minutes, more minutes here. Our crowd is, weather's getting better. Yeah, I'm on live right now. Hi, everybody, live. Fold my prayer shawl up. I don't know. That's why I said good weather, pretty weather. Pastor Marie and Pastor Mac, Pastor Z, they'll back me up. Pretty weather causes people to skip church. Because God is good. You know, all things considered, we had a lot of rain, which was miserable, and we didn't have any snow. Okay. All right. Let me see here. Rachel, we are doing history. Church history, life of the disciples. She just sent me a message. Okay. We'll let Steve get up here. Well, if anybody comes in late, just tell them to go, come on up here and sit down. We're going to need a little room here. You got your papers?
Yes, I already have them in there.
Okay. All right. Here we go. Pastor Mac is good. Let's pray and we'll get started. We are Life of the Disciples, Part 1 of Church History. Father, we love you and praise you. Once again, we thank you for your word and what it means to us. And Father, I just ask you right now to anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Some of you may have a subtitle. I'm still learning my computer. Some of you may have some typos. The ones that have blanks should not have any typos, but I won't guarantee that. All right. When we think about Peter, we always think about his screw-ups or his mess-ups. And, you know, I've said many times, I just thank God for Peter, because Peter always seems to be putting his foot in his mouth. He always seems to be struggling. You know, we point to Peter's faults. He sank when he walked, you know, when he got out on water. He denies Jesus 3 times. So we tend to major on Peter's failures, but I'm here to tell you, Peter was a leader. And I want you to look at Peter. Yes, Peter always spoke up. I'm going to walk over the board and erase it because I'm going to need it in a little bit. Peter always spoke up. He always asked questions. And many times he put his foot in his own mouth. But you know what I believe? I believe that Peter was simply asking what everybody was thinking, but didn't have the guts or the courage to say it. And you'll see Peter, as Peter walks with Jesus, as he messes up, so to speak, you know, you'll see him grow into the servant leader that he is. And I need to let somebody in the back door. Yes? Hello? Must have went around. False alarm. That's Aunt Diane. So, anyway, so I want to put Peter in a different light tonight. I don't want you to think of Peter's faults. You know, yes, Peter sank, but you know what? Peter walked on water. Bible tells us that. Yep, he did sink, but he walked on water first. How many other people said, hey, Jesus, bid me to come to you. Peter's the only one that the Bible talks about. Amen. So I want to put Peter in a little different light. Peter definitely was a leader. Now, the Catholic Church, they believe Peter was the first pope. There is no indication that Peter was the first pope. I don't know when the first pope actually come about, but Peter's not the guy. So let's go to your notes and let's talk about old Peter tonight and see if we can glean and learn from his life. Amen? Amen. The call of Peter, number one in your notes, the call of Peter is found in Luke 5, 1 through 11. When asked by Yeshua to launch out into the deep and put down his nets again, deep is your blank. Peter complained that they had fished all night and have just cleaned their nets, and we did not catch any fish. Anyone who knew anything about fishing knew you would not go out in the daytime. The sun's up, the sun's shining on the water, and the nets are very visible to the fish. Okay? And the fish aren't dummies, all right? So deep is your blank in number one. Number two, just come in and find a seat anywhere. Number two in your notes, Peter's humility and obedient heart is seen in his answer to Yeshua. Nevertheless, at your bidding, we will go out again. The result was a huge catch of fish. Peter then turns to Yeshua and says, I am an unworthy man. Yeshua then called him. Again, we see an example of Peter's humility. So your first blank is deep. Your second blank is heart. This conversion or conversation, this is number three, this conversation between Yeshua and Peter seems to be a test. Test is your blank. Yeshua cannot work with us if we think that God needs us more than we need him. As soon as Peter said, I am an unworthy man, he was called. The word of James rings true here. God draws near the humble and resists the proud. You know, when I first started preaching, I'll admit this, I think most preachers, teachers that are worth their salt thought this. Like, God, how did you get along without me? How did you do it until I come along? And I think all of us thought, we have the word. We have the message. The next great revival is coming through us. And then God gets you to pastor in a church where nobody likes you. And you've got a personality that you need people to like you. Now, after pastoring over 20 years, I don't need any of you to like me anymore. Okay? All right? I'm tough now. But please pray for me. Like me enough to pray for me. All right? So what happens is God gets you in his humble mill. And after you come out of that humble mill, nobody liking you, somebody standing in your face and saying, you haven't fed me since you've been here. Somebody might see this. I'm like, man, it just hurt me. You know, because you pray, you put a lot of effort into your messages, and then somebody says, you haven't fed me since I've been here, you know. But, you know, some people are like toddlers that don't like peas, but mom's trying to feed them peas anyway, and they're spitting it back out, you know. But after God got done with me there, you know, I realized one day sitting in my office that it wasn't about these people. It was about what God was doing in my life. And he had whittled me down to the stump. And so when he gets you down to the stump, now you're ready for God to use you. And Peter says, I'm not worthy. And that's where how far I was. Peter got a hold of that a lot quicker than I did, you know. And, you know, when I think back when I first started preaching and I had that attitude of what's the next great move of God's coming through me, I'm like, when I look back on those days, I'm like, what did I preach? I didn't know anything about God. I thought I knew everything, but I didn't know squat about God. It's just amazing how God's faithfulness and his grace and his mercy, he continues to work with us despite our failures, despite our shortcomings. You know, the quicker the clay realizes it's not the potter, the quicker a vessel gets made. Amen? And I think Peter gets a hold of it pretty quick. It doesn't look like it, but I think he does. So let's keep talking about Peter. Where did I leave off? Four. Another very important text in the life and ministry of Peter is found in Matthew 16, 13 through 28. It was at a temple at Caesarea Philippi. Temple's your blank. I've showed you pictures of it before. Dedicated to the pagan god Pan. Remember, Pan is the half man, half goat of, I believe he comes from Greek mythology. The location was known as the gates of hell. Yeshua asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? Who replies? Who answers the question? Peter answers. Peter replies, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. And he goes on to tell Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And what you bind on earth shall be bound in earth. What you loose on earth shall be loosed on earth. Peter speaks up. You're the Messiah. Amen. And I said this sometime in the last week or two. I believe Jesus is excited when Peter says, you're the Mashiach. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen? Because Jesus says, hey, this is great, Peter, because you didn't get that on your own. You got that by revelation from the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father. And he says, upon this rock. And a lot of people say, well, Peter's name in Greek is Petros. It's a word for rock. And Peter's the rock in which Jesus is going to build his church. I don't think so. I think it's man's ability to hear the voice of God, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the rock in which Jesus was going to build his church. Amen? All right, let me keep going here. Are we at five? Yeshua is excited because it was God the Father by revelation of the Holy Spirit who tells Peter the identity of Yeshua. Yeshua then proclaims that on this rock he will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Church is your blank in five. Temple is your blank in four if you missed it. Six, the Hebrew word for stone or rock is Evan. It is a compound word made up of ben, which means son, and av, which means father. The word for stone or rock in Hebrew means father and son. In Luke 6:48, we are instructed to build our houses, build your blank, build our houses on a rock and not sand, meaning we should build them on a foundation made up of the Father and the Son. Amen. Not mother and son, father and son. And you know, God misses no detail at all. And you to build your rock, to build your house upon a rock, or I'll build my church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Those stones, those, you know, the foundation stone is father and son. God the Father and his Son are Messiah. Amen? Okay, let me keep going. Did I get seven? Oh, okay. So your blank is built in six. Seven, the church will be built upon a rock or upon the Father and Son, the source of all revelation. That rock includes man's capacity to be empowered by the Spirit of our Heavenly Father, also known as the Spirit of His Son. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of His Son. They are one. Number eight. Yeshua then tells them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Suffers your blank in eight. In response to this, Peter pulls Yeshua aside from the rest of the disciples, telling him, Mashiach, Messiah. Messiah doesn't suffer. Did Peter rebuke his teacher, his rabbi? Did he physically grab him by the arms? We got to talk. I think he may have. I think he very well could have. Hey, whoa, wait a minute. What's all, you know, this is right after you tell me you're going to build your church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against. And now you're telling me that I've told you you're the Mashiach, you're the Messiah. And now you're telling me that you've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer? Time out. We got to talk. Let's go to number 10 or number 9. Peter was not the leader of the 12, but rather he represented the 12 at this point. Okay? Peter said what they were all thinking, but afraid to say. Afraid you're blank. Peter becomes the leader of the 12 in the book of Acts. They all believed Messiah was going to be a general who would drive out the Romans and there would be no suffering Messiah. So the reason Peter pulls him aside, suffering Messiah? No. Messiah's not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to kick the Romans' tail. Yeah. get us out from under this yoke of the Romans. But actually, Jesus came first to get to the root cause of that Roman oppression, which was sin and disobedience. How many of you know Jesus came to your life, my life, to get to the root cause of our oppression and depression, which was a life in sin? Somebody say, amen or oh me, it's true. He came to deal with that just like he did in the first century. He was dealing with the root cause of that oppression. We in 10?
Yes, sir.
Peter was impulsive, rash. Rash is your blank. And even hasty at times. He was the first to confess and first to deny. First out of the boat, first to sink. First to guess when he did not know the correct answer. When Yeshua commanded disciples that they should forgive one another, I can see Peter saying, oh, pick me. You know, remember Welcome Back, Cotter? Horseshack, oh. You know, I can see, pick me, I got it. I got the answer. I can see Peter raising his hand, waving it as if he's saying, pick me. Number 11, Peter asked Yeshua, how many times, Lord, should we forgive someone? Seven times? The rabbis taught three times. Peter doubled it and threw in one for good measure. But then Yeshua trumps Peter and says, 70 times seven, Peter. Does he mean you're supposed to forgive somebody 490 times? No, he just says there's no limit to forgiving people. Amen. You know, if you think about what Jesus taught about forgiveness, he said things like, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's a heavy revy. Doesn't use that up, huh? All right, number 12. Peter was only one on Palm Sunday who said, Lord, look at what happened to the fig tree you were talking about yesterday. Remember, Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree far off. It looks like it should have fruit on it. He goes to eat figs from that fruit. There's no figs on it. So Jesus curses the fig tree and says, from this day forward, nobody's going to eat figs from that tree. I still got a lot of teaching that's got to come out of that, I think. I'm not clear on why he cursed that fig tree. But anyway, Peter was always saying what they were all thinking. I'm still in 12. Every teacher loves having someone like that in class. When number 13, did you get your 12, your blank is palm? 13, when no one else is willing to say anything, at least someone will comment so the teacher can respond and teach. Teach is your blank. Simon Peter may have had a shoe-shaped mouth, and it was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Seems like he's always putting his foot in his mouth. We got anybody like that? You know? I mean, a teacher loves to have questions asked, okay? But it's when the question gets asked, if you ask me a question, what is the old saying, ask me the time, I build you a watch? That's usually what's going to happen if you ask me a question, because I'm a foundation builder. That's the way I teach the Word of God. I feel like I've got to build a foundation. I don't just take two scriptures out of the text and rock and roll for 45 minutes, you know, repeating those same two scriptures. I want you to understand, our goal always, no matter what we do at Church of the King in our teaching, our goal is that you can grow in your knowledge and understanding of Yahweh, your Father, because you don't need Yahweh in heaven. You need him now.
Amen.
I need to know him and understand him right now. All right. I almost got political. I won't go there. All right. Where did I leave off? 14? Matthew 17 describes one of the most amazing events in the biblical text as Yeshua, Peter, John, and James are together on top of what many believe was Mount Hermon. You spell Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N. And I was going to have pictures. It's snow capped. It's beautiful. I've got pictures of when we were there in the Golan in 2013, and I'll have them next week. And we're at a Drew's restaurant. Drew's are a hearty people, and whatever country they live in, they're loyal to that government, and they're scrappers and fighters, and so they're very loyal to the Israeli government. But we were eating in a Drew's restaurant, and we could look out the restaurant and see Mount Hermon snow-capped. Mount Hermon, I believe, is in Syria. I believe the boundaries are in Syria. I don't think Lebanon goes that far. But it's just absolutely gorgeous. Okay, got on a rabbit trail. Reel yourself back in, Floyd. Where did I leave off? 15. This may be, I didn't finish, this may be the most powerful experience of these disciples' lives. They're on Mount Hermon, or, you know, there's some argument about that, where this transfiguration occurred. Most scholars believe Mount Hermon. Some other ones, they think it was someplace else. I like Mount Hermon because it's just absolutely gorgeous. And the snow, when the snow melts, the snow helps feed the Jordan River. Okay, so it's very, very important in the economy of Israel because there are three or four springs and all that snow, and when it rains, it runs down into the Jordan River. And you know, the Jordan River in places is only about as wide as from that post to that post. I'll bring some pictures next week of it. When they pointed out the Jordan, there's the Jordan River, look quick. I was like, what? I said, no, that's a creek. It's not a river, that's a creek back home. You know, so, okay, we at 15? On Mount Hermon, they experienced the temporal world where they lived and the eternal world where Moses and Elijah were. And the reality that Yeshua was and is still living in both worlds at the same time. The scene allowed the disciples to not only see into both worlds, but they were able to have a glimpse into the reality that both worlds intersect. Remember, they're on the mount. Jesus took the three. They're on the mount, and he's transfigured. He's in his glorified body. He hasn't died yet, but he's got that glorified body on, and Moses and Elijah are there. I can't imagine what was on the disciples' minds. However, guess who speaks up? Peter. Peter's going to speak up. Number 16, by Yeshua, I am in 16, right? Yes. By Yeshua drawing back the curtain, the disciples, as well as all who read their words, can see the unique joining of the two realms, one inside of time. That's our natural realm. We are, how many of you know, we are consumed with time, or the lack thereof, and the other without time. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, we find this powerful verse of Scripture in the middle of a whole section of powerful verses. Turn the page and it's here. We're going to read that. Probably the letter to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, it's probably my favorite book. I don't know why. I read it a lot. Of course, that's where Paul gives us the revelation of one new man, Jew and Gentile, how Jesus has made us one new man by his blood. So here's what Paul writes. He made known to us the mystery of his will, in keeping with his good pleasure that he planned in Messiah. How many know that God just didn't spring a Messiah on us? No, Jesus said that, he said, I want you, in John 17, Jesus praying for us, he said, I want you to know the love of the Father that I knew before the foundation of the world. Amen. And Proverbs 8 tells us that wisdom is speaking, and wisdom was Yeshua before he was incarnate in a body. And wisdom speaks up in Proverbs 8 and says that he was God's most precious instrument of creation. Another place says that Jesus was the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. So before Messiah is incarnate in a fleshly body, God has a plan for his life. Amen? Just like God has a plan for your life and mine. Let's finish reading this. He planned in Messiah. The plan of the fullness of times is to bring all things together in Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth, all in him. And I believe that on Mount Hermon, at that transfiguration, we see a glimpse of Yeshua bringing all things together, heaven and earth, his glorified body, Moses and Elijah, the risen Moses and Elijah, are there on Mount Hermon. And so the plan for Jesus or for Yeshua is to bring all things together someday. How many know your Bible says New Jerusalem's coming down? Everybody's trying to get to heaven. God said, hold on. New Jerusalem's coming down. Amen. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's coming down. Amen. All right, let me keep going. I got to preach on me a little bit right there. Number 17. Peter asked Jesus if they should build a tabernacle for him and for Moses and for Elijah. To understand what Peter asked, one must understand a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot, which literally means booth. So Peter asked a question. Should I build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and for you? Why would he want to build a tabernacle? Very possible that at the time of this transfiguration, it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, the last of the fall feast, which usually happened late September, early October. And the way they celebrated it, it's called Sukkot in Hebrew, and I think I've got this in your notes. They would build a booth, little booth. Bernie built us a booth one time out here. And they would leave the roof to where you could see up out of the star, to see the sky and the stars. And what it was is they were trying to recreate how their ancestors wandered in the wilderness under the stars. And you build your sukkah, it's called, a booth, and you spend a lot of time in there during the Feast of Tabernacles, and you invite friends come over and sit down in your sukkah, you pray, you laugh, you know, you eat, you drink a little wine, get a little joy on you, you know, and not too much, but a little bit, and you get a little joy on you, and really, sukkah is kind of, it's a celebration, it's a rejoicing celebration. They're celebrating the fact that on Yom Kippur, the high holy day, that their sins were forgiven. Remember, on Yom Kippur, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkled the blood of bulls and goats on the mercy seat. And if he made it out of there, okay, then their sins were forgiven. And so then the Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days of celebrating their salvation. Amen? Did you ever think about celebrating your salvation? Glory to God. Anyway, moving right along. Are we in 18?
Yes.
The festival of Sukkot is known as Zaman Simchatinu. Not ka, ha. You got a ha. Simchatinu. The time of... Sound like some pigs around here. Teaching Jewish roots, can't have any hogs around here, all right? Yeah. The time of our rejoicing. It is the most joyous of all the holidays, and it's a time of celebration for the harvest, the passing of judgment on the high holy day, and the completion of the liturgical cycle. Remember, they read their Bible, okay, in a yearly cycle. And so, and in the synagogue, they would read certain portions of that, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they were finishing that year up, okay? Well, I've went down a path I better explain. The Jews have two calendars. One is secular, one is religious. The religious calendar begins at Passover in that month, okay? We celebrate, and Passover usually comes in the resurrection Easter time of year. So, and then it goes all the way around back to the next Passover. So that's the religious calendar. The secular calendar begins at during the fall feast in September. Okay, so and it runs from September to September. All right, so that's the secular calendar. And obviously, if they're finishing their liturgy, then they're running on that secular calendar. All right, I don't know why, but they seem to be doing it. Where are we at now? 19. Harvest is your blanket. 18. One of the most important aspects of Sukkot is inviting guests into one's sukkah or booth. All throughout the week, celebrants travel from booth to booth. Travels your blank. Enjoying hospitality and extending hospitality from their booth. The festival of Sukkot is basically a week-long party. 20. A peculiar custom that developed was not just inviting physical guests to one sukkah, but spiritual guests as well. This custom is your blank, is known as Yushpezin. And I have a movie called Yushpezin, and it's about Sukkot. I need to dig that out. We can watch it. When a man sets in his sukkah, he is in the abode of the shadow of faith, the Shekinah. Shekinah is the glory of God. The Shekinah spreads his wings over him from above, and Abraham and other righteous ones make their abode with him. Amen. 21. Although there is no indication that the transfiguration took place during the festival of Sukkot, Peter offers to build your blank, tabernacles, literally booths or sukkah for two spiritual guests, Moses and Elijah. Thus, just like in the Ushpezin tradition, the story of the transfiguration involves Sukkot and holy guests. So if Peter knew of this tradition that you had spiritual visitors during Sukkot, he's got a pair right here. They don't get any bigger, you know, than Moses and Elijah. Well, Abraham might have trumped Moses and Elijah, and obviously Yeshua would trump all of them. But for Peter to see Moses and Elijah, I mean, Moses and Elijah are revered in Israel to the Jewish people. So here's Peter. Oh man, I better build him a booth because we've just had a spiritual encounter. Okay, we've got Area 51 right here on Mount Hermon. I don't know. He said, "This is my son." Okay. Where are we at now? 22. Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper is etched in the minds of the world and has been for centuries. I mean, it's a classic painting. It's a beautiful painting. It's a work of art. Okay. I mean, it's gorgeous. Amy got to see it up close and in person and read all the history of it. It's fascinating. However, to me, when I look at Leonardo's painting, I'm like, it's kind of like, hey, you guys want to be in the picture? Everybody get in here. Get in here. Put Jesus in the middle. All right? Get him right there in the middle. And they're sitting in chairs. You know, I may have said this before because I've said it a lot. I love Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. I mean, if you want to get an idea how Jesus suffered, you won't get a better one than that, okay? But if you remember the opening scene, Yeshua's building a chair. His mom kind of mocks him and says, well, I guess somebody will have a need for that, you know, something on that line, okay? All right, we're talking about Peter now. Let me keep going here. 22, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper is etched in the minds of the world and has been for centuries. When it comes to the actual setting of the Last Supper, da Vinci's portrait is inaccurate. That doesn't mean it's not a work of art, okay? Don't, you know, if somebody gave you that painting, don't toss it. Is that a painting or is that on the ceiling or the wall?
It's on the
It's on the wall.
So what was interesting behind it is that particular church had gone through multiple wars. That wall never was...
Never touched. Didn't they build a doorway?
It was a kitchen, and they cut his feet off to build a doorway to go to the kitchen. So, but it's really interesting. You have to go to a room, and they kind of, I can't think of the word, but it's like they dehydrate. What's the word where you have to sit in a glass room? And
Aquaman can do that. They dehumidify you.
Yes, basically. And, and then for 15 minutes, your group is in there, and then you've got to go. Because then they dehumidify that room. Because you bring in oil, moisture, whatnot.
Whoa.
That's pretty cool.
What was really interesting, too, is they brought in a lady from the 1980, and she repainted. Because from the destruction and just the aging of the paint that he chose to do, some people had repainted it, and they put like a gold crown on Jesus, and it just was so incorrect. So they put her in the 80s, and she took a section of this book and flipped it until she got all the way down to Da Vinci's original like outline.
You imagine the patience you'd have to have for that. I'll tell you what we've been talking about, because
it was the size of this wall.
If you're watching on the internet, you didn't hear any of this conversation, but one of our students, Amy, has been to Rome and saw Leonardo da Vinci's painting. And it's on a wall, and she said there's a kitchen over there, and they to put a doorway in, they actually cut off Jesus' feet to put a doorway underneath it. But it's on the wall. The church has been involved in many, many wars, but that wall has always been intact. And that is pretty cool. That'd be something to see. You've been blessed.
I believe Hitler was big on trying to destroy, and I might have my history wrong, but I know that he was big on trying to get rid of all of Yeshua.
Well, he definitely tried to get rid of anything Jewish. Okay, we are where? Thank you.
23.
According to ancient Roman and Jewish culture and several verses found in the Gospels, we find a much different setting. With this more accurate setting, we can learn of the powerful message of Yeshua's true love. You ready, Wilma? We're going to the board. All right. Now, when we first started, we brought in a painting of what the Last Supper would have looked like. Now, I'm going to show you the seating arrangements. Now, scholars have, I didn't go into the detail, but many scholars have studied the text, and they think that they have come up with a seating chart. Okay? And the first seat here, and all of you see that? This first seat here was reserved for the host's best friend. So we're going to put BF there, best friend. The center seat here was the host. And here to the left was the honored guest. Okay? And over here was the servant seat. Okay? So, who do you think the host was? Yeshua. He was the host. He would have sat right here. Yeshua. So, who was his best friend?
John
the Beloved. So, John's sitting here. Remember, they're sitting on their side. They're inclined. So, John could have actually put his head on the chest of Jesus with their feet behind him. And who you think's in the honored guest seat?
Peter.
Huh?
Peter?
Nope, good guess. Judas. Judas is here. Remember, they were asking, who's going to betray me? The same one that dips in my bowl. Okay? Same one that dips in the herbs with me. Peter, Bernie, is here. Peter sitting in the servant seat. But I'm going to show you, Peter misses a great opportunity to serve. The servant sat here so that if they were running out of food, he could go get food and bring it back. But this servant was also the one who was responsible for what? Washing their feet. Why do you think they had to wash their feet? They wore sandals, right? And they walked on roads where camels and donkeys and sheep and goats and everything that was trailing behind, you know, was there. So, you know, washing feet was important, all right? So Peter sits over here, hollers over here, asks John, hey, ask him. Ask him who's going to betray him, okay? So let's pick up our notes now, all right? We're in 24. Yeshua and the disciples had gathered in a large upper room on Mount Zion in the upper city of Jerusalem. The home would have been a wealthy home as it had an upper chamber, and all the preparations for the Passover feast would have already been made. The most prominent feature of the room would have been a low table in the shape of a U called a triclinium. And I actually found a picture of this seating arrangement on the internet, and I failed to get it to Terry so you can see it. So wealthy is your blank. You know, I don't know. You know, I hear people say that the disciples were poor. I'm not so sure about that. Matthew was a tax collector. They were pretty wealthy dudes because the Romans told them, here's what you got to pay us. Anything you get above and beyond that, you keep. That's why they weren't liked very well, okay? Because they kind of set the amount. Peter, he and who was his brother? Peter, James, John. Anyway, they had a fishing business. And if you read the text with their father, and you read the text, they actually... One of the times when they've got all the fish they've caught, you know, and they can't handle them all, they leave and go to Jesus, and the text says they left the fish to their servants. So I don't know how poor these guys were. I'm not thinking they were all that poor. And I think Jesus had some pretty good friends. Remember, he healed a ruler of the synagogue's daughter. Right? That's, you know, that's pretty high. And that was in the Galilee. That may have been one of the reasons he stayed in the Galilee. He had some friends in high places. He healed a Roman centurion servant, you know. So he had friends in high places. So I'm not so sure. These were people of means. I'm not so sure that they were all that poor, okay? So, I'm not going to take a vow of poverty, okay? All right? Nor am I going to take a vow of celibacy, okay?
Right, I'll second that.
All right? Anyway, you want to? Hey, have at it, all right? As for me and my house, not. All right, let's get to 25. We are way off task here, but the table had... The table had large couches or cushions placed on each of the three sides, allowing the middle to be open for entertainment and servers. The guests would lay on their left side facing the inside, leaving their right hand free to eat the meal. Hand is your blank. This would mean that each guest could lean on the bosom of the person to their left. Their legs would be towards the outside, allowing a servant to wash their feet as they ate the feast, much like when Jesus' feet were washed by the penitent woman in Luke chapter 7. 26. The host of the feast would not sit in the middle, as is often depicted in artwork of the Last Supper, but instead second to the left, with the guest of honor on his left and a trusted friend on his right. Honor is your blank. The seating then continued around the table. Most important guests seated on the left, with the least important setting on the far right. The servant, if seated at the table, would occupy the last position closest to the door, so they could go and obtain more food as the evening progressed. 27. If this seating arrangement was followed by Yeshua, and from the scriptures it seems to be the case, Yeshua then was seated not in the center, but second to the left. I give you John 13:23 indicates that John the Beloved was seated to Yeshua's right, as John had to lean on the bosom of Messiah to ask of the identity of the betrayer. Matthew 26:23 indicates that Judas was seated to the left of Messiah and the seat of honor. That should be in the seat of honor, as both Yeshua and Judas were able to eat from the same bowl. I wonder if they double dipped. That don't bother me. Well, that bothers my little sister. She has a germ phobia. That's. Or am I at 27 or 28? 28. 27 is. Really? I don't. 27 is Beloved. It's not underlined in mine. How about that? 28. John 13:24 indicates that Peter was across from John on the right side, as he had to signal to John to ask Yeshua who would betray him. This would mean that Yeshua had placed the youngest apostle John on the side of eminence, while placing Peter, the chief apostle, in the seat of the servant. Remember, Yeshua is a rabbi. He's a teacher. Okay? And he's always trying to mold these disciples through his teaching. And he doesn't miss a chance to teach. And you know what? He's still molding us. As we study his word, he's molding and shaping our lives today. Why can't I remember where I'm at? 29.
Oh, I'm sorry.
This would make sense, for according to Luke 22, there was strife among the disciples as to whom was the greatest. Never missing an opportunity to teach, Rabbi Yeshua said to them, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's telling them, you're here at my table, okay? So you're greater, all right, because you're sitting at the table. But Jesus is going to, he's going to change, twist it all around here, and he's going to say the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or God is he who serves, okay? Because he's trying to teach. You know what? Everybody wants to be in leadership, okay? Everybody wants to have a title. I'm somebody because I got a title. Jesus taught servant leadership. You can't make a good leader until you're first a good servant.
Amen.
Because if you're not a good servant, you'll lose sight of what's really important. And you'll think you're somebody like I used to think, you know, until I got in that grinding mill, that stump. 30. To further teach Peter and the others of the importance of servant leadership, servants your blank, Yeshua then washed the feet of the 12 disciples including the feet of Judas. Peter, who Yeshua had placed in the seat of the servant, was most likely responsible for washing the feet of the guests. Yet Yeshua the host and the greatest of them all now acted as servant and washed their feet. I don't know if any of you have ever taken place in a foot washing service, but it is the most humble, not humility as embarrassed, but there's something very humbling about it. I was in one in, I can't remember where I was at, somewhere in Ohio, this international minister there. I went to the bathroom, so I missed this part when he gave all the pastors $400 to buy him a new suit. Whoa. And then he got us all up front and he washed all of our feet, you know, and there was about 250 pastors in the place. Whoa. I was in the bathroom when they passed out checks. How'd I... Anyway, but it was a very humbling act. My pastor, my old pastor, where did we go on men's retreats? Where was that place we went down Cross Lanes? You remember that?
I can't think of the name of it.
You know, we played tackle touch football. I was much younger and had God-given knees, not imitation knees, okay? And so we had a good time. It was supposed to be two-hand touch, but, you know, once the competitive juices come out and everybody, you know. Anyway, so, and then, you know, to have your, you know, the elders and the pastor washed all the men's feet, and it was it's a very humbling situation. So these disciples, I can't imagine, you know, if the pastor could bring that kind of humility, I can't imagine what it was like when Yeshua washed their feet. But Peter's going to speak up, right? We at 39?
31.
I didn't see no 31. I don't have a 31. I need a 31. I move them over here. Hold on. Hold on a minute. I still don't have a 31. How'd that happen? Let me see. Let's see if this one's got a 31. 31. See if there's a 31 in there to give to Aunt Diane, please. Oh, sorry. Oh, okay. I got 31 now. The world's set back up on its axis. We're good. Yeah, maybe the world's not quite up on its axis yet. Well, I will give you, you guys just, we'll make copies of this, give it to you. Let's finish this class because we're late. Of course, the next class is not near as long. So, all right, let's keep 31. This would explain the protest of Peter in John 13 when Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Then Yeshua teaches Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter then replies, "Lord, not my feet only, but give me a whole bath, but also my hands and my head." Then Yeshua instructs him, "If I then, your Lord and Rabbi, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Then he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." So Jesus is, as they're traveling, Jesus is listening to them argue about who's going to be greater in the kingdom, okay? And he addresses it here at the Last Supper, all right? Protest is a blank in 31. 32, A very significant gospel reference is in John 12 through 18, the last night with Jesus. Not only is John the beloved your blank again, a disciple mentioned many times, but also particular conversations with Peter are mentioned. It was a night of failure for Peter, as he missed an opportunity to be the greatest at the Last Supper by being the servant of all and washing their feet. I recommend you read those six or seven chapters. There's all this conversation on this last night of Jesus' life is taking place. Shortly after this experience, they're losing the feed, Terry, and volume's going in and out, they're telling me. Last Supper, by being the servant of all and washing their feet. Shortly after this experience, Peter will deny Yeshua three times. 33. The Hebrew culture, when something is repeated three times, is done for emphasis. But it also means something that happened continuously. It's recorded three times that the disciples argued as your blank, about who would be the greatest. Seems this was a continual argument amongst the disciples. There's only one person saying they had trouble, Terry, so it might have been their internet. Okay. All right. Argued your blank in 33. 34. Despite Peter's failures, Rabbi Yeshua saw within him the potential for leadership. Leadership is your blank. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, Peter decides to go back to what he knows best, fishing. John 21 records the story. 35. Peter fishes all night, catches nothing. Then a stranger standing on the bank tells him to cast his net on the other side of the boat. Peter obeys, and the net is so full of fish they can't pull it into the boat. Stranger is your blank. Now, at this point, they don't know it's Jesus, okay, or Yeshua. 36. John 18:18 tells us there was a charcoal fire in Caiaphas' courtyard where Peter denies Yeshua. John 21 now tells us the resurrected presence of Yeshua had a charcoal fire going with fish cooking and invited them to add some of their catch. So there's a charcoal fire where Peter denies Jesus. Only two places that mentions a charcoal fire. And now Jesus is standing on the bank. He's cooking fish with a charcoal fire. Do you think maybe when Peter looked at that, he might have thought about his failings when he saw that fire? But Jesus is going to build him up. And maybe he wanted him to have that thought. Remember what happened? Well, we're going to make it more better now, Peter. 35. I think we're in 35. No. 37, yes. Three times Peter is asked by the resurrected Messiah, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Sheep's your blank. The text tells us that after the third time, Peter was grieved. Then Peter heard words he never thought he would hear again. Follow me. Remember what we said at the beginning of this class. For a rabbi to ask a student to follow him was a high honor, and it meant that the rabbi saw potential in that student to what? To learn everything the rabbi taught? No, to learn enough that he could imitate his rabbi. And so Jesus tells Peter, follow me. I think all the discouragement, all the failures that Peter was experiencing get wiped away at this moment when Jesus says, follow me. Because I think it's very highly possible Peter thought, I'm going fishing. I done messed this up. Anybody ever thought that? I'm going to do something else. I done messed this up. Peter was growing and becoming the servant leader that Yeshua saw in him, because he was coming to understand. Now I want you to grasp this, because he was coming to understand that the grace of God is greater than his failure. Remember that. You know, people, It seems like every time they have a failure, they run away from God instead of running to God. Because that's a lesson that you all need to understand. God's grace is much more powerful than your failure. 38, Peter realizes his own failure, that the grace of God was greater than his failure, and it helped him become the servant leader we see in Acts chapter 2. After being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly preaches to those who crucified Yeshua, possibly the greatest message of his life. Are we still going on about Peter? 39, man, this is long. That's all right. We'll make up for it in the next one. In Acts, we are told that Peter and John were preaching boldly in the temple. They're walking up and down Solomon's porticos, preaching, which was where Yeshua liked to teach. In John 10, Yeshua is walking up and down Solomon's porticos and teaching. Peter and John were arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin at the southern part of the temple. They were told to stop preaching, but they continued. 40, Acts 12, your blank is boldly. Acts 12 is very important. Herod Agrippa I ruled from 41 to 44 A.D. In other words, he ruled from Acts 1 to Acts 12. Peter was the leader of the church in Acts, was the leader of the church. In Acts 12, Peter was arrested and imprisoned, which was probably around 43 A.D., he is freed from prison by the angel of the Lord. This is in Acts 12, 41. Peter never had due process of his case. He was an escaped convict. He could not remain in Jerusalem. This wonderful story ends up with Peter being a wanted man, and he goes on the road. He sneaks back to Jerusalem for the conference related in Acts 15, known as the First Jerusalem Conference. He cannot be bishop of Jerusalem. 42. I really don't like the word bishop, but my source used bishop, so I did. I would prefer pastor. All right. 42. James became the bishop of the Jerusalem church, probably in sometime in the 40s AD, when Peter could no longer be in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, when he went back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Peter presented their case, and James decided what they were going to do. By Acts 15, which is probably around 45 AD, James was in charge of the church at Jerusalem. 43. We know that Peter went to Antioch of Syria. There's a church in honor of Peter at Antioch of Syria. In Galatians, Paul tells us that Peter, and Paul really kind of is, I think he's pretty harsh on Peter in Galatians. You'll have to go read it. But Paul tells us that Peter ate with Jews and not with Gentiles at a Christian meeting there. Christians, you're blank. Paul believed Peter should not have moved over to the Jewish temple just because some Jews came in, and that he should have been willing to continue to eat with the Gentiles. So Paul's kind of harsh on him, but maybe Peter had a good reason. 44, Peter's paycheck came from Jerusalem. Peter was trying to keep things together there. His theology was the same as Paul's, that there was no difference between Gentiles and Jews in the eyes of God. But he must work with a very conservative church in Jerusalem. Peter did not want the Jews to feel left out, so maybe he ate with them at Antioch. 45, tradition holds that Peter and Paul died the same year on the same date, June 29th, 64 AD. Peter was crucified upside down, and his remains are believed to be in the area underneath the altar of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Two crossed keys are the symbol of Peter. Okay, and that's a little history of Peter. And
I went to St. Peter's Basilica.
Did you?
Where they've got him buried.
Cool. Don't they have some bones that they believe is Peter's, and they bring them out every now and then to try to heal people? 34. Does anybody have theirs open?
Leadership.
Leadership is 34. Anybody watching on the internet miss any? Text me, let me know. I'll get you the answer sometime in June. Nah, just kidding. Everybody relax. I'll leave mine open there. Let's take about a 6-minute break and we'll finish.
We need about three more. There's
31, 38. 30. Okay, Amy's got them.
Voice of truth. I will.
that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are.
All right. Whoa, we're on now. Whoa. Everybody looks like Don King now with their hair. Okay. All right. Pastor Maria pointed this out to me last week. On 15, last week's second class, your scripture should be 24, chapter 24, 1 through 10. Not what I have there. Okay?
24.
1 through 10.
You can mark out
23,
20 through
24. Yes. Okay. It should be 15. The scripture should be chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. Number 18. I didn't just do it once. I did it twice. And my good buddy, Pastor Maria, caught me on it. Okay? 18 should be 24, chapter 24, verse 51. Thank you, Pastor Maria. You're a scholar and a blessing. So 18 should be 24, 51. I don't know what it says. It's 24, 51. Okay? Don't throw any shade on me. You know, I do a lot of this at 3 o'clock in the morning. So, I'll be in good shape. Problem is, that's not the worst mistake I've ever made. We won't get into that. God's grace is bigger than my failures. Hallelujah. That's a good lesson. Okay. We are back at Israel then and now. We started last week. I thought we would get to two nations in your womb. Remember, that's what Yahweh spoke to Rebekah, Isaac's wife. She could feel the twins wrestling in her womb. So they were at each other even in the womb. And she asked God about it. What's going on? And he says, you have two nations in your womb. And so tonight won't be as much about Rebekah as it will be the two nations that come out of Rebekah's womb. All right, I'm going to read a little paragraph here. The Middle East is filled with anger, violence, and turmoil. We have witnessed the rise of Christian persecution. All this while the enemies of Israel are closing ranks around her borders. Many in Western leadership view religion as an ancient coping mechanism that is unfit for the modern day world. Therefore, they deny any kind of religious theology that could possibly hold the keys to why there are so many problems in the Middle East. Our Western leaders believe that if you can deliver people from oppression, they will automatically want a democratic society. This approach is not working. Why is our Western leadership under a sort of delusion concerning Islam? How are we to make sense of the sayings from our biblical worldview? There are answers in God's Word. You know, we have defeated dictators, thinking that if we can get rid of the dictator, these people will want a democratic society. But you're talking about 4,000 years of tribal mentality. Okay? So simply by knocking off the dictator is not going to want these people to want a democratic society. Remember, in Islam, the United States is the great Satan or the great Satan. Okay? So we got three strikes against us already where democracy is concerned. But we've tried it, and it just keeps failing. And so hopefully we can give some answers. And I'm not going to read all this passage of Scripture in Genesis 16 because of I put you through a long class, the last one. But I will expect you to go home and read it sometime this week. In Genesis 16, 1 through 16, it's the story of Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael. Okay? Sarah tells Abraham, you know, I'm old, maybe God forgot, you know, take Hagar, my maidservant. Okay? I give some reasons why Abraham might have done what he did later in verse 1. So he takes Hagar as a wife, and they have Ishmael. Okay? And that's where a lot of trouble started. And we're going to try to point that out tonight. Number one, we will begin with the firstborn son of Abraham, Ishmael. Sarah lamenting her barrenness. Barrenness is your blank. Spell it the best you can. But I got it, B-A-R-R-E-N-N-E-S-S. Her barrenness told Abraham to go into her maid. Hagar, and conceived by her. Perhaps because he doubted, perhaps he became impatient, or perhaps he was an old man and here was a younger woman. Okay, I just call him as I see him, all right? Abraham, after listening to the voice of God for so many years, took things into his own hands and listened to the voice of his wife. You know, when I put that in there, that kind of sounded bad. I don't mean anything, wives, okay? Really, I didn't mean it, but don't throw any shade on me. I'm not sure what shade is, but I hear basketball players talking about it all the time. Number two. The child conceived was Ishmael, through who came the nations of the Arab peoples, and eventually Islam and the greater Islamic world. Hagar conceived Ishmael, and immediately after this, she began to despise Sarah. Sarah also despised Hagar. There you go. The hatred between Hagar and Sarah, because of Abraham's very bad decision is your blank, world is your blank in number two, decision is your blank in three, is the beginning of all the ancient hatred that exists to this day between their descendants. I believe it's in Ezekiel 35 that God uses the term, speaking to Edom, the descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau's name was changed to Edom. where God actually refers to this hatred as an ancient hatred. And I left off where? We're at 4. Abraham was greatly troubled by the fact that Sarah wanted him to drive out Hagar and his son Ishmael. However, God told him not to worry and to do what Sarah said, reminding him the promise was to be through Isaac. Ishmael was not to be heir with Isaac. However, out of his mercy, God also promised to make Ishmael a great nation because he was a son of Abraham. Remember, the promise of the land of Israel, was made to Isaac, then to Jacob. First to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. Never was the land we call Israel today promised to Ishmael. And I couldn't find a good map, but I'll get a good map. I'll find one because I've seen one somewhere, just a matter of time, and I'll show you where the descendants of Ishmael camped out. Just to give you a little reference, you have the Red Sea. If you come down in a map, let's see. Give me one of those big maps over there, Bernie, of Israel. I'll kind of show you best I can. Thank you, sir. All right. Here's a map of Israel. Okay. Down here is the Gulf of Aqaba. The city of Elat is down here. Can everybody see that? Okay, well, over here is the Arabian Peninsula. And that's where Shur. The Bible says that they would dwell from Shur to, I can't remember the other city, Maglavilla, which is way up here, somewhere possibly in Syria. So Ishmael is going to be over here on the east side of Israel. And the Edomites are going to be located in what is now Saudi Arabia, which is down here. Okay, and we'll try to get you a better map. Just wanted to give you some kind of reference. Okay. Anybody know where I'm at? 5, man? 5. Ishmael. Every conference I have somebody designated to keep me on task. 5. Ishmael is a 14-year-old boy. He's kicked out into the desert, but Yahweh is faithful to preserve him and promises to make him into a great nation. We need to understand that this is a fact of history in real time. This was a real boy with real emotions and a real life. Sometimes we read these biblical characters and we don't have that attitude that these are real people, you know, with real feelings. So here's a 14-year-old boy that the old man is going to kick out. For 14 years, this has been dad. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. 6. Do what? And you got to keep up. What was it?
Desert.
See, mine ain't even underlined in this one. Desert. 6. We need to understand this was a 14-year-old kid who had a dad and a mother and a family. He had a life. Life is your blank. An inheritance. And in one day, he loses all these things. His dad, his inheritance, and his family. He's out in the desert on his own, broken and wounded because of the rejection that took place in this young boy's life. Life today has been passed on into the religion of Islam. Stay with me. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, somewhere like 630 AD, somewhere along that time. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, claims to be a direct descendant of Ishmael, and Muslims today view themselves as both the physical and spiritual descendants of Ishmael. 2,600 years after these events took place, Muhammad brings forth a new religion. Eight. And watch this new religion. Look what it teaches. Now remember, everything Ishmael lost. Islam teaches God is not a father. Father is your blank. God has no son. And Ishmael, not Isaac, is the heir regarding the promises of God to the earth. The very things that those issues of rejection and woundedness and brokenness that took place in Ishmael's life. In a spiritual sense, Islam is the broken, bitter cry of Ishmael. We should not hate Muslims, but we should see Muslims as a lost people group. That's how missionaries see them, a lost people group. The people that God desires will be saved. Somebody say amen. Huh? The people that God desires will be saved. God desires everybody be saved. Not everybody will be saved. Okay? Oh, it'll take repentance. That's why, now you're going to get me off task here. That's why I think Joel 3 is talking about an altar call. The valley of decision. Okay? Remember, you read Joel 3 and it says, beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Every man prepare for war. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the valley of God's judgment. Okay? Now, if you read Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2 says, take your swords, beat them into plowshares. Take your spears, beat them into pruning hooks. Man will not make war with man any longer. I think that there's a possibility. You know, anytime you're trying to decipher prophecy, you really ought to write it in pencil because you might want to change your mind later. But right now, as I stand right now, I believe the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Messiah. Amen? So all I'm saying is, there's a distinct possibility that at that moment in Joel chapter 3, some of the sons of Abraham that are on the other side of the fence from Israel could repent and make Jesus Lord. I'm not one of them guys that believes that, you know, a few people's going to be zapped up out of here and then God's going to flash fry the rest. Just don't see that. God's judgment is always preceded by his mercy. Now, do I believe everybody will repent? Nope. Nope. I don't believe that. There's a lot of stiff-necked, hard-hearted folks. Okay. So anyway, now I got to get off that rabbit trail and get back on task. Where are we at? I'm not going to get political. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. You know, we have this Islamophobia that the left talks about, you know. I'm not fearful of Islam, but I'm not going to be blinded by Islam, you know. Let's call it what it is. What's wrong with calling things as they are? You guys know me by now. I'm not real PC, okay? And, you know, I support Judge Jean Pyro. How you say her name? Pyro, I don't think she should have been suspended off Fox. She just spoke the facts. You know, when did the truth become wrong? You know. So anyway, moving right along. Number 10, almost got political, Jackie. Number 10, the Torah tells us that Rebekah's pregnancy was difficult. The children clashed inside her. Confused, she asked of God, why this is happening to me? God's reply, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. 11, Jacob would eventually steal Esau's blessing and birthright. And I'll give you some homework, because I don't know the answer. What's the difference between a blessing and the birthright? So, you know, do some research. Do some research. So I'm not exactly sure what that is. I meant to look it up and forgot. Esau lived in the region of Mount Seir in Edom. Esau was one of the ancestors of the Arabic people. In biblical times, an Arab was a descendant of Ishmael, who lived in Arabia, but Ishmael intermarried with other tribes. For example, Esau was Ishmael's son-in-law. Esau married Ishmael's daughters, Basemath and Mahala. So you're starting to see the interconnection? So Arabs are they're descendants of Ishmael and Esau, or Edom. You read chapter 35 of Ezekiel, man, there is some tough judgment that God promises Edom. Okay? I mean, it's real tough. Let me keep going here. We in 12? In the time of Ishmael and Esau, the ancestors of today's Arabic people were many tribes, as were the ancestors of today's Jewish people. Through 4,000 years of intermarriage, the tribes disappeared. Many Jewish people today do not know which of the sons of Jacob is their ancestor, but many do. The point is, after 4,000 years of intermarrying, you know, are you a descendant of Ishmael? Are you a descendant of Esau? Yes. Yes, okay. I'm Arab, so I'm going to be a descendant of Ishmael and Esau. These tribes intermarried, and 4,000 years later, the tribes are gone. You just have Arabs and Jewish people, okay, in the Middle East, right? You understand that? So Arab people are mostly Muslim people, okay? Not all Muslims are Arabs. You understand that? Okay? Just because you're Muslim does not make you Arab. But if you're Arab, you might be a Muslim. But there are a lot of Arabs who are Christians, okay? And they're heavily persecuted. All right, we in 13. Arabic ancestors intermarried with one another for 4,000 years. The Ishmaelite, Edomite, Moabite, Midianite, Ammonite, and Temanite tribes have disappeared. Today they occupy 5 million square miles across the ancient homelands of Ishmael, Edom, Moab, Midian, Ammon, Teman, and across North Africa. So they have a large patch of ground, much bigger than the Jewish people. But they want that little patch of ground, big, about the size of the state of New Jersey. And the reason they want it is at one time during the Ottoman Turkish rule, they owned it. They controlled it. And in the religion of Islam, if you own a property and someone takes it from you, you are commanded by the Quran to take it back at all costs. Okay? So when they talk about peace and a two-state solution, that's not what they want. I'm ahead of myself. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Okay? All right, let me keep. I'm getting on a rabbit trail.
What was our blank
is 4,000. 14. Individual people of Arabic descent live as Jews and Gentiles, and some Jewish and Gentile people live as Arabs. Through the ages, some have moved from one group to the other, as Ruth, the Moabitess, did. This does not affect the identity of the group. Remember the book of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess who clung to Naomi. And she began to worship. She told Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God." 15. Her son, I think, is Obed, is in the lineage of Jesus. Most Arabic people are Muslims practicing the religion called Islam. Muslims dominate the Arab countries. Most Arab leaders who try to destroy Israel are Muslims. Many terrorists have come out of this group. 16. And I have a little map that I'm going to bring next week and show you where all these Arab nations are around Israel. I mean, it's, you're looking at it, you're like, ooh, how in the world do they even have a chance? 16. Christians of Arabic descent have accepted the Jewish Messiah as Savior. Since they believe in the Bible, Bible's your blank, Israel's existence should not be a problem. But it is, in a sense, in many of the Arab Christians' attitudes, okay? Because they grew up being taught that the Jews are occupiers, okay? So some of them still have a bad attitude towards Israel. Not to the point they want to blow up themselves and take a few Jews with them, but they still have a little problem. Many of these people live in harmony with Israel. Some are Israeli citizens who serve in the regular police force or in the Israeli Defense Forces, known as the IDF, defending their country like other Israelis. Most Arabs that live in Israel understand that they're blessed to live in Israel. They can work in Israel. They can run for office in Israel. And most of them are not terrorists. They're not that radical sect that wants to blow everybody up, okay? Most of them understand that the economy's good. You can make a living here. You can raise your children here. And it's the minority of radicals that want to blow themselves up. But here's the problem. You might not be a radical Muslim, but you're afraid of the radical Muslims, so you're not going to speak up. Yeah, right. You're not going to put a vest on and go blow yourself up, but you're not going to speak up either. Yeah. So that's a problem too. All right, 17. Between 1917 and 1948, Palestinian meant anyone Jewish, Arabic, and other Gentile people living in the British-occupied area called Palestine. Now, most people who call themselves Palestinians are Arab Muslims, some of whom for as little as 2 years. So you've got Muslims, Arab Muslims, moving into Israel, calling themselves Palestinians when they've only been there a short time. Okay? And remember, there never really was a Palestine. Remember, that was Emperor Hadrian. After he squashed the second revolt in 132 AD, he, mocking the Jews, named it Palestine or Palestinia after their arch enemy, the Philistines. Okay? But when the British occupied it, anybody living there, Jewish, Arab, Gentile, were considered Palestinians. Now we've decided that there's a group of Arab Muslims that are Palestinians. All right. 18. Three times in Ezekiel 36, other nations are mentioned in addition to Edom. They are called the rest of the nations or the rest of the nations all around. These nations are included in the condemnation of Edom. These verses speak of a group of nations that will band together against Israel. I'm going to turn there and read you a little bit of that. In Ezekiel 36. It's been a long time since I read all the way through the book, old Zeke's book. I think it's time for me to do it again. Verse 1 says, chapter 35, woe to the Edomites, all I can say, because God really is pronouncing some judgment on them. Verse 1 of 36 says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Does that sound like radical Islam to you? It sounds like some, well, I'm going to say that. Four. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because right now we're talking about a nation, one of the nations in the womb of Rebekah. I'm going to submit to you, it's an Arab nation, but more so, it's an Islamic nation in her womb, okay? And Esau and Ishmael, they are going to intermarry. And it's going to go on for 4,000 years. And today, you have Arab Muslims all around Israel. Her enemy is all around her. One of the things you never see in Israel is a security guard that is not armed. No mall cops in Israel, okay? They're well armed and they know how to use it, okay? They're trained to use their weapons, all right? Why would that be? Because their enemies live not only around them, with them. But you know what? Me, I feel just as safe as Israel as I do here. When I was over there in 07, I got to talk to my wife one day, and she said, are you all right? I said, yeah, I'm all right. She said, well, I seen where the Israeli Defense Forces killed three terrorists in the Gaza Strip. I didn't tell her I was only 10 miles from the Gaza Strip. That's just something you just need to leave out, you know? I said, well, that ain't nothing. I just read the Cleveland Plain Dealer on the internet. And then some nutcase killed 6 people in Cleveland. So, you know, people always say, is Israel safe? Is Cleveland safe? Columbus safe? Is it safe in Ireton? How many of you lock your door at night? Uh-huh. That's what I thought. All right, moving right along. So I guess what I'm saying is safe is a relevant term, you know, I guess. But you know what? You live for God today because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Amen? I live with this attitude. The worst thing that can happen to me is I get to go be with Jesus. Win-win. Y'all going to cry and miss me. Well, some of you will. But you know what? I want to be with Jesus. Now, that sounds selfish, and it probably is, you know, but I remember when I was there in 07, this guy said, for $100 a piece, I will take you to Samaria. I'm like, oh, we get to Samaria, Jacob's Well, we get to see some stuff, we get to go to Shechem, and, you know, some places that, you know, it's in the West Bank, you know, so that's cool. And I got to thinking about it, I thought, that's pretty selfish, because I still am a father, a husband, a son, a pastor, a grandfather. That's kind of selfish. As much as I wanted to see Mary, so I didn't go. And as it turned out, when I didn't go, the rest of them didn't go. I don't know what that's all about. But anyway, okay, let's finish this class. We're 19. In verse 4, the rest of the nations are all around the mountains of Israel. Psalms 83, I'm going to go there right now. But Psalms 83 mentions nations and peoples who band together against Israel. And when they are put on a map, we find that they are all around the mountains of Israel. And I apologize for not having that map, but I will definitely have it next week for you. Psalms 83, it's short and sweet. I'll pick it up in verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Now notice what it says. It says they hate you, God. You know, when we get persecution here, we tend to make it personal. But it's not about us. It's about the God we serve. It's about people who hate God and hate God's principles. Like, don't murder, so quit killing babies. I mean, now I'm getting political. I need to move on. All right. And watch what it says. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your shelter ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They don't want a two-state solution. They just want to wipe Israel off the map. This is so cool because it was written some 3,000 years ago, yet it pertains to today. Then he goes on to say, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom or Esau. Oh, wait. And his father-in-law, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia. You know where Philistia is at? Modern-day Philistia? Have you ever heard of a little place called the Gaza Strip? Oh, yeah. That's where the Philistines hung out. With the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Who's the children of Lot? The Moabites. The Moabites, yep. Deal with them as with Midian and Sisera. Oh, man, Sisera. Sisera got a tent spike drove through his head. Right? Man, it's kind of rough. As with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb, like Zeb, yes, like their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. All these people got killed, by the way. Who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. Did you hear what I just read?
Yeah.
He didn't say kill them all. Right. He said shame them. Shame them. In order that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now, there's a key to how you ought to pray for people. You need to pray for their salvation. Pray that God would woo them and draw them just like he did you and bring them to the place that they'll make Jesus Lord. You know, I've said this many times. The problem in America is we need revival. We need God. In the early stages of America, there were liberals that tried to take America down the wrong path. But guess what happened? You had the first great awakening and the second great awakening. A revival hit, and it squelched the liberals because I think many of them got saved. Yeah? Jonathan Edwards preached a message on hell, and multitudes got saved. I read the message, and I'm like, really? That made you get saved? Of course, reading it and being under the anointing and delivering it is two different things. All right, let me keep going. That they may seek your name, O Lord, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. All right, back to our notes. Where are we at?
20.
In the next verse is a list of peoples. Okay, I read 3-5. The next verse after is 6. And the next verse is a list of peoples and nations headed by Edom. That includes Moab, Tyre, Gebel, Ishmaelites, Ammon, Assyria, Hagrites, Amalek, and Philistia. Like the nations of Ezekiel 36:3-5, the ancient people listed here would join to destroy Israel were all around the mountains. 21. Compare the following passage with some of the statements made by nations that are all around Israel today. Israel's your blank. Psalms 83:4 says, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. In Egypt, I believe this was President Nassar, said, I announce from here, on behalf of the United Arab Republic people that this time we will exterminate Israel. The United Arab Republic, maybe I've got that in here. I was trying to think of the year that started. One of the leaders in Iraq said, our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map. Libya, the battle with Israel must be such that after it, Israel will cease to exist. The PLO, or the Palestinian Liberation Organization, remember, it was headed up by Yasser Arafat? The struggle, he's dead. The struggle is not about Israel's borders, but about Israel's existence. Another quote from the Egyptians, Arabs do not cease to act for the extermination of Israel. At one of the Camp David Accords under President Clinton, Yasser Arafat was there. The Prime Minister of Israel, I believe, his last name was Barak or Baruch. And he was willing to give Arafat everything he asked for, including Jerusalem. And you know what Arafat said? No. Because he didn't want peace. He wants to wipe Israel off the map. All right. 22. Mount Seir, you see this in the Bible. Mount Seir, Edom, and the nations around Israel, in chapter 35 and 36 of Ezekiel and Psalms 83, refer to the leaders of Arab Islamic groups and nations who are trying to destroy Israel. These nations together make up one of the nations in the womb of Rebekah. 23. God is always merciful. The psalmist calls on God to punish Edom and the nations all around. But the punishment has a purpose, that they may seek your name, O Lord, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. I read that to you. Now, if you have your prayer books that I passed out, there is a prayer in there for not only for the Jewish people, Isaac and Jacob, their descendants, but there's a prayer in there for the sons of Keturah, Abraham's wife after Sarah died, who he had five or six sons with. And then there's a prayer in there for Ishmael and Esau's descendants. Okay, prayer of salvation, for salvation. 24. Oh, we just got a couple minutes. Some well-meaning but uninformed Jewish and Christian people encourage the Palestinians to claim sovereignty over Yahweh's land, to strive for a second Palestinian state. And we've read enough tonight to know that ain't going to happen. You know, matter of fact, Joel 3 talks about, it's a bad idea to divide my land.
Amen.
You know, to strive for a second Palestinian state. They think they are being unselfishly just, but in reality, they are misleading Palestinians by encouraging them to oppose Yahweh. Believers are responsible to know the word of God and to warn their Arabic brothers to walk in harmony with Yahweh's plan. There were a group of Presbyterian leaders, yes, I said it, several years ago that gave money to the leaders of Hezbollah, which is a terrorist organization, because they take this view that the land doesn't belong to Israel. Okay, there are people, I've told you about my thorn in the flesh, the Presbyterian minister that used to gig me all the time about, oh, you're one of those guys that takes the Bible literally. How else are we supposed to take it, you know? He was okay with same-sex marriage, and I said, well, how do you stand on Israel? Well, they're an occupier. They need to be gone. I said, well, you know what? Me and you, we got zero in common, you know? But I will let you pay for lunch. Moving right along. Well, I already ate it. Why not? Okay, 25. I never went with him again. Ezekiel 35, Yahweh tells Edom that he is against them because they hated Israel since ancient times. They shed the blood, blood's your blank, of Israelis. They want Israel's land. They spoke blasphemies and they boasted against Yahweh himself. Blood is your blank. 26, Mount Seir was the home of Esau and was called Edom. Over 4,000 years ago, Esau despised his birthright and sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. Later, Isaac gave Jacob his blessing. Blessing is your blank. When Esau discovered that Jacob had both the birthright and the blessing, jealousy filled his heart and he hated Jacob. This is where the ancient hatred of Edom began. We know where Ishmael's hatred began, okay? 27, Moses led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years through the wilderness. As they neared the lands of their cousins, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau and Lot, Yahweh told Israel not to attack them in Deuteronomy 2. 28, Moses asked permission from the king of Edom to pass through his land. The king of Edom met Moses with an army. Armies are blank. Edom's king refused passage, and the Israelites had to circle around Edom. That's in Numbers 20. Not only that, Moses offered to pay them for any water the children of Israel drank or their animals drank. We'll pay you for it. But their hatred went so deep that they wouldn't let them pass. Now watch this. They're in slavery. You haven't seen them. Okay? You haven't been around them. They've been in slavery for 400 years. You had a lot of years there to cool your jets. At least 400, more than that. You could have cooled off by then. But as soon as they come out, instead of saying, man, I'm glad you're out of the brink, you know, out of the slammer, they're like, no, you're not coming here. And so the king meets him with an army. So that hatred ran deep and still runs deep today. 29, hundreds of years later, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all ancient ancestors of the Arabic people, still despised Israel. And is it First or Second Chronicles? Let me look that up for you so you'll know. Second Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles 20 is this story. That way you can, yeah, that's it. Second Chronicles 20. So you can go, you can read that. Because I'm telling you what happened in that chapter. Hundreds of years later, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all ancient ancestors of the Arabic people, still despised Israel. In the time of King Jehoshaphat, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, who ruled the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Israel was split at that time. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. These three joined together to destroy Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. So it hadn't changed. Several hundred years later, it hasn't changed. They still hate Israel. They're still trying to wipe Israel out. And they're still trying to do it today. Okay. So these three joined together. Verse 30. Jehoshaphat and the Jewish people humbled themselves before Yahweh, and Yahweh saved them. The Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites had destroyed one another. An ancient hatred spoken of by God can be traced throughout Bible times, and it has continued into this century and to our day. And of course, you know the story of Jehoshaphat. They pray, they fast. God tells them, hey, don't send the army, send out the musicians and the singers. Now, you got to really be a man of faith to meet three armies combined with the praise and worship team. You know what I mean? And, of course, God confounds them, and they destroy each other, and it took several days for Israel to gain all the spoil. Anybody miss any? We all good? Everybody good? You're only 5 minutes late. I know it seemed like you was going to be real late, but you're only 5 minutes off. Everybody exhale. Yeah. Close your eyes. Breathe through your nose. Exhale. Breathe. Breathe.